So I just have a few thoughts to share this morning, just stuff that I've been developing out of my own personal journey that I wanted to bring before you all. I guess to start, to tell you, let you in a little more into my life. Through my time at Bible college, quite naturally, with all the marriages going on, a lot of people go to Bible college just the purpose of finding a mate. That was the focus of a lot of my thoughts and my meditations. Even as I would read God's word and studying the book of Genesis, I was really interested in noticing really neat details and beautiful things that God has in the picture that he has of marriage in the New Testament. And for example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes a lot of the idea of Christ and the church being a groom and a bride. And so, yeah, that lasted for a few years, I guess. So the longer that dragged out, the more, it wasn't quite depression, but that was close enough of an emotion that I kept seeing all my friends. In the 2 years after Bible college, I was in 5 different weddings of my very close friends, and still no one for me. So just in the last couple years, now I asked God a few years ago, like, okay, so this, I'm finding more and more as I see beautiful things in the picture of marriage, I want to be married, and it's just not helpful. So is there another picture that I can look at in the New Testament that I can strive for? And very quickly, I got the answer and started thinking about, I think that another major theme in the New Testament is how we're his sons and his daughters. And that's a picture that I was already a part of, and I didn't have to do anything to see the way God interacts with that. So, yeah, so just in the past few years, I've been trying to meditate a lot more on that topic. And what does it mean for me to be his son? And what does that look like? What implications does that have for my life? And a lot of this, well, not the same, very similar journey of I'm noticing more and more neat things and just beautiful things that God has in this picture. This morning, I just wanted to kind of introduce you to that topic, to some of the things that God's been teaching me. Yeah, for me, I always like to go back to Genesis and find kind of the earliest references God has. Find he builds up over the course of Scripture. New teaching always builds on top of previous teaching. So the seminal teaching of what children look like, in my mind, Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. I'll just read that. So it says that, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother to kill him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me this day out from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to dwell in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and they conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called that name of the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad begot Mahujael. And Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal, which was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. So, just some thoughts that I had as I was looking at this chapter and the way that Cain and Abel acted early on. And I think Cain is a great example of what a son should not do. But really, I think this text, it helps establish for me the idea that one of the main purposes of children is to carry on the legacy of their parents. The second half of the chapter really drives that point home. So we see early in the chapter that Cain was given instructions, but he failed. Whatever instructions were not given at any point in the text, but it's clear that Abel knew what to do, and his offering was accepted. But Cain tried to do something else, and his offering wasn't accepted. And even if they had no previous instructions, he could have seen that what Abel did was right, and he could have come back and tried to do the same thing Abel did. But rather than accepting with humility, he turns around and he becomes angry, and he corrupts the legacy of Adam, the son of God, the New Testament says. So he's, I think that whatever they've received from their parents, Cain has turned away from that. And then through a series of events that happens after that, he eventually kills his own brother. And he's, at this point, the firstborn, so God's promise should pass through him. God's promise that he gave in chapter 3 to Adam, that one day there would be someone sent who would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 5, then, everyone else, their firstborn son receives that promise and passes it on to their firstborn son and passes that promise on to their firstborn son. But Cain here, in rejecting what God has, then rejects God's promise of that deliverer, and he's cut off. But what I found really interesting then was the second half. So now Cain has established kind of his own legacy of being a murderer. And what do we find? The very next story the text gives us is Cain's great-great-grandson. The way the text reads is just like one of the offspring of Cain. Obviously, Cain's a murderer, and what do we see Lamech do? Well, someone hurt him, so he decided to murder them, just like his father Cain. So just establishing already very early on a terrible legacy. But the chapter ends on a little more hopeful note. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So this Sethly line is the one that we see then passed down, the promises of God in Genesis 5 there. So all that can be just kind of interesting. But what does that mean for us? How do we apply that to our lives? So this morning I was thinking about that, just thinking about this idea of legacy. And so I think it's important to help us then understand some of the ways the son language is used in the New Testament with this idea of legacy in mind. It's helped me to have a new appreciation for different ways that Jesus calls himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so if we look at linguistically the way the Greek language developed by the time Jesus is walking and talking in Palestine, when he uses the word son, it even at some points reads more than just one who carries the legacy, but someone who shares all the attributes of the Father. So I think that really shows itself, for example, in John chapter 5 and 17. It says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Which, it might be a bold statement, but it doesn't seem quite blasphemous. But the next verse says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If we understand the concept of one who shares all the attributes, so Jesus saying, God is my Father and I am his Son, he's saying that he's claiming for himself an eternal nature and that powerful nature and everything that applies exclusively to God. Jesus says, I have those things too. And so the Jews turn around and kill him. Well, not yet, but... Yeah, and then I wanted to read from John chapter 8, too. And well, in the negative direction, Jesus uses that to accuse the people. Just interesting to read in John 8:33. Just watch the way, yeah, the relationship of Father and Son is described. So they answered him, we have Abraham as our father, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent. Why do you not understand my speech? It is because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. Okay, so get a little more intimate again. Back to my life story. One of the reasons I was very hesitant to examine this idea of what it means to be a son is I have a lot of bitter emotions around my earthly father. Yeah, at the time when I started looking into this stuff, I was very resentful and disgusted by the acts of my own father, and I really wanted to distance myself from him. It wasn't a legacy that I want to continue on. Like, for a few years, I was even playing with the idea of changing my last name, because I don't want to, like, when I'm serving at camp and I meet some older people, they always, there's a response of it when I meet someone for the first time, oh, you're Robbie's boy, and that just would drive me nuts. I don't want them to know I'm Robbie's boy, because I'm ashamed of the stuff that my dad's done. But in this study, it's given me a new appreciation for this relationship, for what a father can be, because God showed me that he is my father. I can carry on the legacy of God who sent Jesus into the world, who loves the world, and I can redeem my family name by making it live up to that standard, rather than what Rob's life looked like. Jesus offers us the opportunity to follow in his footsteps and to live our lives like what his looked like. And so that's an idea that I'll develop more at a future date, but I'll just leave you this morning with this choice that we have presented with. Because of the language that the New Testament uses of adoption, we have the option of adoption. God offers for us to be welcomed into his family, to take on his family name, and to live for him. And it's refreshing to me that it's not me living out a life of good actions, that once I have completed 170 good actions, then I'll receive the family name of God. But the New Testament has the order in the opposite. If I accept the free gift, then he welcomes me into his family, and he gives me his family name. And because I have that family name, that's what gives me the power to go out and do good in the world. All right. I think Chuck has some thoughts for us as well.
I was privileged to hear that some of that testimony, and there's a lot more to it. So we have a lot in common, Zechariah and I. I want to show this video clip, and I just want to mention that those of you, some of you have seen this fellow before. I've introduced him before, but he is a stutterer. He has this to his story, and you won't hear him explain that or what that means to him. So I just wanted you to know that he's a stutterer. Yeah, maybe start it over with a bit of volume. I just want to underline one really important point. It comes, I knew what Zechariah's testimony was going to be, and I knew he was going to talk about sonship and what that means to be a son. life is incredibly complicated, and we sometimes make it even more complicated, you know. But when you boil down the most important things in life, it really does come down to this, an understanding of our position as sons and daughters. And so I want to zero in on something, and this song helped to sort of bring that across. And I want to read the scripture, that one of the scriptures that he references in his song. And I want to start by just telling you this story. Two stories from my life. And one is, when I was a teenager, I was on the back of a motorcycle, and the motorcycle was traveling, you know, what I thought was pretty fast. I had just taken some drugs, unbeknownst to the guy that was driving the motorcycle, but I'm on the back of the motorcycle, and it's raining, and we're in the country going along windy roads. And it was back in the day, the Jesus people day, when people put stickers everywhere. So there were stickers on the back of his helmet, and Jesus stickers, talking about Jesus. And I'm looking at these stickers, and I'm getting high, and I'm seeing the road ahead of me. I'm wondering, how on earth is he staying on the road? And I'm thinking, we could die. I could die. I mean, suffice to say, I knew that I was not going to heaven. Like, I was not about to just be welcomed into heaven. Let's put it that way, okay? I knew that it would be serious, and I was not ready. And yet, it seemed imminent. Now, fast forward to almost 4 years ago, and I was rushed to the hospital. I was taken by ambulance from one hospital to the other with the siren going. And I remember lying on the bed, or whatever they call that, in the operating room. And I remember the thought that was on my mind. It was the most amazing thing. And it was about Father. It was about my Father, not my earthly Father. It was about my heavenly Father and my relationship as a son to my Father. It wasn't even like it was all explained, or I understood exactly all that this meant, except that it was an incredible thing to have. And at that moment, I know there was so much going through my mind. I didn't know if I would live or die. Like, that wasn't, I mean, certainly that might have been in my thinking, you know, but what was important and what mattered was that I had a Father that really, really loved me, and he was with me. And I knew that. I knew that I was a son, that I was a son of my Father. So Zechariah and I have that in common, that we've been fathered from a very young age by our Heavenly Father, and there is absolutely no better parent. And my story and my journey went on, and things related to my Father changed dramatically, especially in the last 2 years of his life. And Zechariah's story is ongoing. And I just, as he was talking, I was thinking how blessed his dad is to have Zechariah as his son. So I wanted to share that story with you. And I want to read a couple of scriptures. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him." That's God. Does not seek God. "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God." There was a song years ago by Billy Joel, and it simply said, it was entitled, "This Is My Life." And I remember how jarring that song was to listen to. You know, it was sort of like it was this declaration, this proclamation, this defiance, you know, like, "This is my life." You know, like, it's, you know, "Don't tell me what to do. This is my life." And the song was asserting independence. And it says, "I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Leave me alone." And on Wednesday night, we read from 1 Peter chapter 5, the last chapter of 1 Peter, and we read these words. It says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And these are words that put something to the fear of God in my life, because I understand them, and I understand that we cannot live without God's grace. If you want to title this anything, it has to do with dependence. So I want to really drive this home this morning, because if there's anything you need to hear and anything I need to hear in this hour, is that we are called to be dependent upon God. God is looking for our dependence. And it's like we come to a point of realization where we come to see that the very breath that we breathe and that name of God on our breath is a gift from God, and our dependence on him for our next breath is vital. It's vital. If he chooses not to give us our next breath, then our life is over, right? When I sat in my backyard 4 years ago, I remember distinctly, as I thought back on it, that could have been, if we had not gone to the hospital, not gone to the emergency and all of that, or to the Heart Institute, that could have been my last time sitting in the backyard, breathing my last breath. I want to encourage you, and I'm exhorting us this morning, to make room for God while you still can. Make room for God while you still can. You know, there comes a cockiness into our lives, or there comes a point in our lives if we are not, and I'm speaking this over all of us and over everyone, those that are lost, and we're not, maybe even especially to those that are lost,
but to make room for God while you still can. And I've told you this story, and it's kind of humorous, but it speaks to how we push God out of our lives. We push him out of our lives by our busyness. We push him out by what we think is important, by the priorities we've placed and we have in our lives. And we push him out. We push him out. This is not a time to push him out, brothers and sisters. It's not a time. It's a time for welcoming him in. So you heard the story, so I'll say it real fast. Maybe some of you didn't hear it because it's one of my great stories. And I had this salesman come to the door, and we had just been away on holidays. We got home. It was Wednesday, and Wednesday night we had Bible study in our home in little Arcona, a little town. And so we got a knock on the door, and there was a salesman there, and the salesman's selling some. At first, he wasn't even telling me what he's selling, but then he starts talking about a 10-year plan, and I knew anything that takes 10 years to sell. I think it was, you know, those big encyclopedias. But in any case, at the end of the conversation, I got relational for a brief moment. I said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Jesus. You know, he was Mexican. He's from Mexico. His name was Jesus. And I said, "Come on in. I've got time for you." And I invited him in, and it's humorous, but at the same time, you know, here I was busy with Bible study. You know, I was busy with our plants, getting the house ready for Bible study, getting ready, you know, on my plants. And here's Jesus knocking at the door, you know, and I'm sending him away and said, "No, come on in. I got time for you." So I want to encourage you to make time for him. Acts chapter 17, I want to read these verses, starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Are you bringing some strange ideas to our ears that we want to know what they mean?" All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and would find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, we are God's offspring. We should not think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." But yesterday, there was a meeting here, and Mark and Kwanda called a meeting, and I don't think anybody knew exactly what would take place, but the front here was lined up, different ones, mostly men, actually, to start with, men repenting. There was a time of repentance, and it was actually really powerful because I've been thinking a lot about repentance and the need for repentance, and then I looked up Luther's, is it 95? How many theses did he have? 95. And the first one was the one that he held from the beginning, from that time, even onto his deathbed, the call for repentance, that the Christian life was to be a life of repentance, that it wasn't just a one-time thing, but that we were to live lives of repentance. This is so key, brothers and sisters. It's so key that we live lives of repentance. because repentance enables us to walk with God. So repentance is really key, this walking with clean hands and a pure heart. But I really want to underline two things. One is the relationship we have with God as sons and daughters. There's nothing like this. It's absolutely amazing. But the other is dependence. So the scripture says, it says in Acts 17:25, it says, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." So just take a deep breath and just realize right now that it's him that gives life and breath and everything else. And in Acts 17:28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And this is one commentator says, and move, it means that we derive strength to move from him, an expression denoting constant and absolute dependence. There is no idea of dependence more striking than that we owe to him the ability to perform the slightest motion. Not dependence. And when that breath is removed from our lungs, that motion ceases. That motion ceases. And have our being denotes that we are our continued existence is owing to him. I love prolonged life because in July I'll celebrate 4 years of prolonged life. I love that. You know, I don't feel like God owes me anything. And yet I am so, so grateful for prolonged life. But you know, I'm not alone. Each and every one of you have that. You know, our dear Doreen, whom we're going to celebrate her life on Thursday, lived 100 plus years on this planet. And she had purpose. You know, one of her chief purposes was to pray for her family. You know, I used to remind my mom when she kept talking about going to heaven, say, "Mom, you're here to pray for your grandkids. You know, you're here to, you know, don't wish yourself to heaven too quickly." You know, and Doreen lived 100 years. She was one of the most blessed women I know. She had both short-term and long-term memory. My last time with her, she was eating this. I couldn't get over the amount of food she consumed. And then she looks up and she says, "How's Valerie doing?" You know, like just like this, you know, just out of the blue. "How's Valerie doing?" And have our being denotes our continued existence is owing to him. That we live is his gift. Now, if ever you had an opportunity to be thankful, it's right now as you think about to live, to breathe is his gift. It's his gift. Our continued and prolonged existence is a gift. Thus, Paul traces our dependence on him from the lowest pulsation of life to the highest powers of action and of continued existence. It would be impossible to express in more emphatic language our entire dependence on God. Now, I want to conclude with these two scriptures. One is Psalm 93. This will pull it together a little bit. Dependence on God. The Lord reigns, the Lord is robed in majesty, the Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago, you are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up their voice, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. When I read these verses about the seas rising up and the pounding voice lifted up their voice, the seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder, mightier than the waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. I replace that with circumstances and situations in the earth, you know? Like, I mean, I'll just pick a small one just as an example, you know, like mightier than nuclear war, you know? Like I mean, you can pick some small examples or you can pick some big examples, but what's happening here is the psalmist turns to the Lord when he sees the billows foam. This is the quote. When he sees the billows foam, this is to Charles Spurgeon, so I might as well quote the whole thing. "Observe that the psalmist turns to the Lord when he sees the billows foam and hears the breakers roar. He does not waste his breath by talking to the waves or to violent men." Have you wasted your breath talking to the waves or to violent men? You know, instead of lifting them to the Lord, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." I prayed this morning in the prayer room that people would get, you know, and there really is, you'd think that with a million or close to, the thought is that even 100 million people will be praying for Israel. The thought is that there's no resistance to this, but there is resistance to this. There is resistance to praying for Israel. There is resistance to this call, this 21 days of prayer and fasting. In the spirit, small s, evil. There is resistance to this prayer of praying for Israel. And yet that land exists because of God and only because of God. I mean, you talk about dependence. When the rockets were flying several years ago, and I'm talking to Michael Gertzman on the phone, he says, we're dead in the water without the Lord. You know, our backs are against the wall. We're dead in the water, he said, without the Lord. Such a small land, isn't it? It's just a tiny land. And it's got a few enemies. In fact, there aren't many nations in the earth right now that are standing with Israel. Hardly any. And even those that are, you know, are kind of, you know, you question and wonder. So C.H. Spurgeon said this about the Psalms, and I like this. He said, the most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. Let me say that again, because I love this. It says, C.S. Lewis said, the most valuable thing in the Psalms that the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. Isn't that beautiful? And see, that's the reaction we can have with a psalm like Psalm 93, that we can dance because we know that there is one. It starts with the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. And that's where our eyes are fixed. I want to conclude by turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I want to say two more things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have this verse about Jehoshaphat in verse 12. And many of us, you know this verse very well. O our God, will you not judge them? Let me just back up to verse 11. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. You know, sometimes we just need to stop with the promises of God, you know, because if we have the promises of God and God said it, like in the Bible where it says we're going to go to the other side, you know, Jesus says, okay, let's go to the other side. Like if they took him literally and took his words, you know, and believed his words, then the in-between part wouldn't have counted quite as much. Because the promise was there, right? Now, we have the benefit of reading, you know, before, during, and after. But it says here, it says, you gave us an inheritance, O Lord God. Will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army. That's so beautiful, eh? We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, talk about dependence, okay? Talk about dependence. Talk about a guy who was surrounded by a vast army. Things were not looking good. They were not looking good at all. And he says, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. Now notice what comes right after this. I really love this. Right after this, it says, the men of Judah with their wives and their little ones, their children, stood there before the Lord. It's a good place to stand, isn't it, before the Lord. I love this. I'm getting excited with my own message because this is the position we need. You know, I got so much to say about the position that we are in. I mean, it's remarkable. It's remarkable. It's like the bully, you know, like the bully coming against the kid and the father stands behind the kid, you know, and that bully, all his actions and all his threatening is as nothing, you know, even though it appears to be something, it's like nothing. And that's why God can sit in heaven and laugh as the nations conspire against him. And we can have confidence. We can have confidence in God. We can have confidence in him. Jehoshaphat says, I don't know what to do. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This is one of the greatest strategies of Scripture. And it's the greatest strategy of our hour. I heard Isaac Gimba stand here yesterday and say again, he said, make sure that you're praying every day, that you're with people praying every day. He said, you know that the enemy strategizes every day. Every day he strategizes on how he can get to God's people, how he can wreak havoc in the earth. I mean, his strategies are daily. We need the strategies of the Lord. And I tell you, Jehoshaphat and James both found the strategy of the Lord, and it's looking to the Lord. It's calling on the wisdom of the Lord that James promises from the Lord that it would be lavished upon them that ask. Ask at every turn. You're going to need wisdom in the moment. Not just wisdom for your future or the wisdom for our future. We're going to need that as well, but we're going to need what Jehoshaphat calls upon right here. He says, for we have no power. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. But I want you to see, and I'm going to end with this, because I love the prophetic. And I love that what happened here released the prophetic. That right here, the prophetic is released. And listen to this. It's so beautiful. It says, all the men of Judah with their wives and their children and their little ones stood there before the Lord. Stood there before the Lord. If you've never asked for a gift, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, and ask that you might have the gift of prophecy. That you might prophesy. It says earnestly desire, seek after, you know, lust after even. I mean, it's a strong word. I'm sorry to use that word. But it's like, go for it, you know. And if you want to ask, Aaron, ask for that gift. Just keep asking, you know, just keep, you know, just ask for the gift of prophecy, that you might bring strong encouragement. You might bring the word of the Lord, which just is impactful and powerful and strengthening. And listen to this. Here it comes. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son. Hey, there you are, Zechariah. The son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph. As he stood in the assembly, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all you who live in Judah and Jerusalem." Boy, this was beautiful. He says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all you who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this battle is not ours. It's not ours. And aren't you thankful that our Father stands behind us as the bullies of the earth stand in front of us? This battle is not ours. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. Israel belongs to Him. And we're gonna stand. I don't know where we're going. We're done. But there's a dependence that God wants us to have. A dependence. And I just want to link these two words together because, again, I was really moved yesterday with what took place up here and in this place yesterday. It was a whole 3-4 hours of repentance. It was just, and repentance opens doors. It opens doors and opportunities, and it creates that nearness of God that is so needed and so precious. I just wanted you to respond. I'm just going to lead us just in a prayer, but I want you to respond. Lord, we want to respond, Lord. We want to respond, Lord. We want to respond. Lord, we're sitting here and I look out and I see sons and daughters and I see, Lord, I see, God, a people that have stories to tell, Lord, because of your great faithfulness, Lord, that you have led to. And Lord, I really believe that for some, the story even begins now, Lord. It even begins here. It begins now, Lord, that it's not about yesterday or tomorrow. It's about now, Lord. And it's about what you're doing in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, it's time. It's time that we, like Jehoshaphat, turn our eyes and our gaze upward, Lord, that we look to you, Jesus, that we turn our eyes upon you, Lord, that our dependence upon you becomes complete, Lord, that we recognize, as Paul did, as he spoke in Athens, that Lord, we have our very breath from you, that our very being from you, the very fact we were able to get out of bed this morning, the very fact that we are breathing breath in our lungs, Lord, is a gift from you, Lord. And Lord, we are dependent upon you, Lord. We're dependent upon you for our moments, for our days, for our hours, for the life that we live, Lord. We're dependent on you, Lord. And Lord, if you could get us to that point, and I believe that it's your heart, Lord, that we would repent, that we would repent, that our hearts would be so clean, as we sang about this morning, they'd be so empty of judgments and empty of sin and of sin's effects upon our lives and of the ugliness and the contamination of sin, that we would be so cleansed by your blood, that we would then be a people, Lord, that you would just direct, Lord, step by step. Step by step. Lord, I thank you for the call of God upon the people of God. I thank you for the call of God upon the people of God. Thank you for the call of God. And we just pick on Joel and Nava, Lord. We thank you for the call of God on the people of God. We thank you for the call of God. Lord, we pray for their feet, Lord, that they would be just shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Lord, that it would be the peace of Christ that leads them as a couple, that leads them, Lord, into the very purposes and very heart of God. Lord, give them a dependence, Lord, that is unlike this world's dependence, Lord, that we would depend upon you, Lord, that you are still Jehovah Jireh. You've not changed, Lord, who you are. You are our provider, and all wisdom comes from you. And Lord, we need the lavished wisdom of God. And Lord, I pray that over the people here today that are crying out to you for circumstances that just seem so impossible, Lord. I pray that the wisdom of God would be released, Lord. And that the power of God would meet them, Lord, at that place of crying out to you and of walking with you and of trusting in you and of holding your hand, Lord.